There are two dates that kind of frame us as human beings. They appear on everyone's tombstone. That's the date of their birth and the date of their death. Because, humanly speaking, or the way the world looks at things, our life begins the day that we are born, and our life ends at the day that we die. Now, we as believers know better than that. We realize that life begins, according to Scriptures and Psalm 51, at the moment of conception. But even though that's when our life would begin, in the predetermined plan of God, He knew in eternity past, before time began, not only that we would be conceived, but that we would be born. And we actually learned last week in our study of the Sermon on the Mount and our worry about the essential things in life, food, clothing, and shelter, that no amount of worrying can add 1 hour to our life. Therefore, we come to the conclusion God knows the day that we're going to die because God is all-knowing. What does that have to do with Christmas? Well, most of the time we focus on the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas. This morning I want to focus on before His birth. Now, if you've never had your thinking cap on theologically, that may seem odd. The reason I say it may seem odd, because for me, growing up in the church, I was wrongly churched. They didn't have good sound theology or doctrine. The pastors that we had that rotated every 3 or 4 years really didn't preach the Word, or some of them didn't even believe that the Word of God was the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And I remember after becoming a Christian and learning this that I went, wow, how did I miss that? Because I grew up believing in my own futile mind that Jesus Christ came into existence at the first Christmas. My mind kind of gathered these thoughts. God created man. Man messed up. God scratched his head and had to come up with a solution. So I'll have a human being be born, live a life without sin, and die as a substitute for those that have created or lived in sin. Nothing could be further from the truth theologically. Jesus Christ is not an afterthought. In fact, we learn in our complete study of the whole counsel of God that Jesus Christ is God. He is eternal. He has no beginning. In eternity past, before time began, there existed God. And in God existed the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God. A lot of people miss that. A lot of people miss the fact that His birth, what we would call incarnation or Emmanuel, God with us, is a unique event in history. We learn in the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 2 that God created man, Adam, and that Adam was created out of the dust and of the ground, and God breathed life into his nostrils. He was created without what we would call a sin nature. He was created perfect. And had a unbroken relationship and fellowship with God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says this, "Let us," plural pronoun, "create man in our," plural pronoun, "image." Question, who's the us and who's the our? It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. On Wednesday nights, we have been doing a study of the kingdom and covenants. We're 4 weeks into that, and we have discovered that there are certain aspects that must be present for there to be a kingdom. We also learn that in the creation of Satan and his fall, God allowed or permitted Satan to develop a counterfeit kingdom. We learn that in Satan's kingdom there is a beginning, and in Satan's kingdom there will be an end. But in God's kingdom, there is no beginning and there is no end. And we learn that in the three aspects that is needed to have a kingdom, you must have authority to rule. You must have subjects to rule over, and you must have a realm or a place to rule. We see how Satan developed that in the fall. In his fall, he took what we would classify as a third of the angels, according to Revelation, with him, where it says, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars." So he has authority that God allowed him to have to reign, Satan does, in his counterfeit kingdom. Two kingdoms in conflict. He has subject, the fallen angels, at the beginning of it. And he has a place, the heavenlies. According to Ephesians 6:12, it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against one another, but against the powers and the principalities of the air. And the God, small g, of this age rules. But in God's kingdom, in eternity past, you ask, how in the world could God have a kingdom that is eternal, that has no beginning? I can understand how it would have no end in his setting up his millennial kingdom, which is a snapshot of the eternal state, which is a kingdom that exists forever, because we as believers will be the subjects in that kingdom. But how does the kingdom exist before man was created? Well, he had a place, the heavens. He had authority, God the Father. He had subjects, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Even within the triune Godhead, they had a kingdom. And all three of the aspects needed, because of the submissiveness, had subjects. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. They all three are God. But they have different roles or functions. At no time do they cease to be God, and at no time do they give up any of their godly attributes. And we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the head of the church is Christ. And the head of Christ is God. And the head of woman is man. And so in creation, God uses this order of creation to not establish an inferiority of man and woman, but an authority, just as is seen in the Godhead. So before Jesus was born, before his birth, he existed. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. And if you've had the privilege of having a Jehovah's Witness at your door and you've answered it, they will go to this passage and give you their viewpoint of who Jesus Christ is. And they will say that Jesus Christ is not God. They will say that Jesus Christ is just a man, a good man. Nothing could be further from the truth. Notice what he says in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, literally before time began, before there was a clock, before there was a calendar, before days were numbered, in eternity past, was the Word. This word is capitalized in our English text. The Greek word is logos. It's so often mispronounced as logos, but it's not an omega, it's an omicron, and it's a short O, so it's logos. What does logos mean? It means the very essence of God, the very character of God. All of who God is wrapped up in this Greek phrase, logos. And the Word was with God. Before time began was the Logos, was Jesus Christ, who is the very essence of God, and He was with God in the beginning, before time began, before His birth. And the Word was God. Now, this will bore some of you. Some of you will enjoy it. Put your thinking caps on. We have in our English text what's known as a definite article. And if you see, it's translated here in the second phrase, and the definite article, Word, was with God. In the Greek text, the does not appear. So the word or the term word is what is known in the Greek text as anarthros, means without the definite article. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses use in their translation. They say, and the Word was a God, small g, not the God. I actually had, years and years ago, Jehovah's Witness come to our door. And, you know, they come in pairs. So I answered the door and didn't realize who they were. And they started giving me their explanation of who Jesus Christ is and who He is not. So I asked them, why did they not believe that Jesus Christ is God? And they went to this verse and then they started to give me a Greek lesson. And I said, oh, you know Greek? They said, yes. I said, hold on. So I went in my study and brought out my Greek New Testament, and I thought it would be fun to hand it to them upside down. And they said, what is this? I said, it's a Greek New Testament. And I said, this is the Gospel of John, and here's the first verse. And they said, yeah, see, there's no definite article. I said, show me where that no definite article occurs. Well, we really can't show you where it doesn't occur. And I said, well, are you familiar with the Granville-Sharp rule? No, not familiar with that. Well, that says that in a phrase that every time the subject occurs, you don't have to put the definite article with it because it carries over from the use of the first definite article. In the beginning was the Word. There's an article there. And no article, Word, was with God. So it just carries over according to the Granville-Sharp rule. They left without hesitation. Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. Notice what it says in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. Now, how could all things come into beginning through Jesus Christ if He didn't come into existence until the first Christmas? And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ was involved in creation. Verse 4, in Him was life, spiritual life. And the life was the light of men, illuminated them to the truth. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. What we will see on Christmas Eve, we will have the majority of the lights dimmed. We'll have probably one candle of these lights here in the middle. And as we dim all the lights, when we light our candles, when you first come in, like today, most of us don't recognize these little flickering artificial that look pretty real candles. But if you came in here at midnight with all of the lights off, that one little light would be enough to illuminate this room so that you could actually walk around. In fact, if you walk through that back door, you could focus on that light, one light in the middle, and walk right down without stumbling. Well, most of us could. What does that mean? You cannot overpower light with darkness. No matter how small light is or a flame, darkness will not extinguish it. Therefore, don't be discouraged about how dark the world is. The darker the world becomes, representing sin, the darker it comes, no matter how small your light is, it is more recognizable. It says that the light did not comprehend, did not overtake it. So, we see from this passage that Jesus Christ existed in eternity past, before His birth. His birth answers the question, well, what did His birth accomplish? Verse 14 of John 1. You should have this verse memorized. And the Word became flesh. The Logos, the very essence of God, became flesh. Sarx. I love that word. When I was studying Greek, we had this vocabulary that we had to continue to learn. And I had this weird way of remembering things. And the Greek word for flesh is sarx. And the way I remembered it is sarx eat flesh. So it may sound crazy, but it'll get you 100 on a vocabulary quiz. The Word, the very essence of God, the third person or the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh, takes on human form. Keep that thought. And notice what it says, and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Bible, The Message, says He showed up in the neighborhood. Sounds like Mr. Rogers would like that, right? Now, this word dwelt literally means tabernacled. Now, think about who did John write to primarily? He wrote to the Jews. And he says to the Jews, John, as he's writing, The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, takes on human form, God housed in human flesh, and tabernacled among us. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you and me. That meant everything to a Jewish audience. Because when they thought tabernacle, they thought two things. They thought the earthly tabernacle in which the glory of God resided as they moved it around in the wilderness. And then that temporary tabernacle became a temple on the Temple Mount in Israel, in Jerusalem, in which the glory of God resided in the Holy of Holies. It tabernacled among them. Notice the next phrase in John 1:14. And we saw His glory. Ichabod, back over in Samuel, the glory had departed, had left. Here, the glory returns in human flesh. All of the glory and Shekinah glory of the Godhead resides in the human flesh, the human form of Jesus Christ as the God-man. I agree with Dr. Pentecost in his understanding of the star leading people to the manger. Dr. Pentecost's view is that they saw His star, often referred to as the Star of Bethlehem. The baby Jesus born in a manger, a stable, laid in a stone trough for feeding animals. It's not the wooden deal that we see in modern day manger scenes. Wrapped in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth and linen that they would use to wrap a newborn lamb that would be protected to keep his limbs straight, to keep him, the lamb, unblemished in the area where lambs were born to be hauled from Adar to Jerusalem for temple sacrifices daily. Jesus was wrapped in the same cloth that those sacrificial lambs would be wrapped in for protection. Jesus is wrapped, placed in that manger, and notice that it says, the glory, His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Pentecost says, the Shekinah glory shone from the baby, Jesus, into the heavens, and shined in the heavens so that it would draw men to Him. The glory returned. The glory tabernacled, not only in Israel, but among men. Now we go over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we get a better picture of the second person of the Trinity, before the birth of Jesus Christ, what He voluntarily did on our behalf. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, and He tells us, Paul does, that we should have the same attitude of Christ. Now, what attitude is that? Now, just think about this. Adam is created without a sin nature. He's put to sleep back in Genesis chapter 2. A rib is taken from him and a woman is fashioned, Eve. Adam is created without a sin nature. Eve is created without a sin nature. Only one person has ever been born without a sin nature. Jesus Christ. That's the significance of the virgin birth. Bypassing how we inherit the sin nature from the seed of fallen man. Jesus becoming a man would be like us becoming a worm. It sounds too gross, but I think it's a better illustration. Be like us becoming a maggot. And going and living in the filth of a carcass as a maggot and showing the way to all the fallen maggots. And us as a human becoming a maggot and dealing with all of that filth. Jesus becoming a man and coming to earth and dealing with all of the sin and the filth and exposing himself to fallen creation and fallen man. And Paul says that we should have that attitude, an attitude of humility. Notice what he says in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, although he was God, is God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his birth, voluntarily set aside godly attributes. He at no time ceased to be God, but during his humanity, during his time as a human on the face of the earth, took some of his earthly attributes or his godly attributes and placed them on hold. Voluntarily, didn't dispose of them, but didn't use them. Verse 7, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men. Here we have the God-man, Jesus Christ, God, flesh, man, one person, two natures, known as, most of you know because we've studied it and talked about it, the hypostatic union. How two natures can be housed in one man, one human being, divine nature, human nature, one body, one human being, without the two natures being commingled or co-mixed, separate and distinct. That's what Jesus Christ did. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Listen, there was no worse way to die than crucifixion. It was invented by the Romans. Becoming obedient to the point of death. Not just death, but even death on a cross. You know, it's amazing how society takes something that would be absolutely appalling in the context of the day that it occurred. But most ladies and some men, and there's nothing wrong with it, don't miss my point, wear a gold or a silver cross on the end of a chain, some small cross, some big crosses or whatever. It'd be like hanging a hangman noose or electric chair around your neck. A cross represented the worst way someone could die. The most painful way someone could die. Jesus, in our place, for our sake, was obedient to die in our place for our sin. The sinless for the sinful. Now, here's what's amazing to me about before His birth, is the divine decrees that were given in order for it to happen. Like I said, I always thought we messed up, God scratched His head, I got to come up with a solution. Hey Jesus, we're going to send you down there. Nothing could be further from the truth. In eternity past, often referred to as the pre-temporal, before time began, plan of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. If you know your go eat popcorn, it's back one from Philippians. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. That's the pretemporal, eternity past. The eternal purpose which He carried out, that's God, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. We have confident access and boldness before God because of our position in Christ. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And then He gives this wonderful benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You need to take those verses, chapter 3, verses 11 through 21, and you need to just let them simmer in your being. Let them just kind of blend together. Meditate on them. Digest them. In eternity past, before time began, you were on the mind of God. That's an amazing concept. Then we go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. This is becoming one of my, I hate to say favorite, because somebody asked me, said, what's your favorite verse? I said, the one that I'm preaching. They're all my favorites. It's like asking, which grandchild is your favorite? All of them. Which child is your favorite? All of them. Verse 22 of Acts 2, men of Israel, Peter at the preaching of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Don't miss that. The miracles, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ authenticated his person, who he was, who he is. This man delivered over by the, here's that word again, predetermined, pretemporal, before time began, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge, prognoskos, of God, you nailed, the Jews, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. By the way, nobody took Jesus' life. He voluntarily went to the cross. Now, we would be of all people sad if everything ended at the cross. That's why we have verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. See, death has lost its sting. Death has lost its victory. Since it is impossible for him to be held in its, that's the death, power. Jesus Christ has both authority and power. Now, you and I both have authority, but we have absolutely no power. Let me give you an illustration. We have a deputy out here every Sunday morning, and he has the authority to go out here to this intersection that we would love to have fixed somehow. He has the authority to go stand out there, park his car in the turning lane, stand out there, put his hand up. He has the authority to stop traffic, but he does not have the power. Any person driving down that road can run right over. Now let's put Jesus Christ out there directing traffic. He puts his hand up. You decide you're not going to stop. You're going to stop. He has both the authority and the power to direct traffic. He had both the authority to lay down his life and the power to take it back up. We'll conclude by looking at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Remember the Logos? He is the image, talking about Christ. Remember the passage that says, at no time has anyone ever seen God. I walked in the women's Sunday school class today because I like to go in there and enjoy them ridiculing and picking on me and make me need counseling and stuff. I saw written on the whiteboard theophany. Y'all still on that? Talking about theophanies? A theophany is a God revealing himself. We usually refer to theophany as the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus Christ experienced his birth, he is God. He reveals himself, God reveals himself to certain people in history, in the Old Testament, Moses in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord. They're called theophanies. But at no time has anybody ever seen God in his essence. Jesus Christ, God, his essence of God is housed and veiled in human form, in a burning bush, in whatever form. No one has looked upon the essence of God. And here in verse 15, it talks about Jesus Christ being the essence of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Wait a minute, I thought that was Cain and Abel. By the way, how long does it take for sin to have a problem? The two people firstborn with a sin nature, one murders the other one. Didn't take very long, did it? Verse 16, for by him all things were created. How could all things be created if he came into existence at his birth? Both in the heavens and on earth. All right, now, I know it's getting late in the service and some of you are like, how long is he going to go? He created all things, heaven and earth. Anybody watch Boeing's Starlight launch? Anybody know what I'm talking about? It fell short, the timing device. You know what? Everybody was like on Boeing and their stock drops, not because of the 737 stuff, but I'm like, you know, that's why they call it a test. That's why it went up there unmanned. But they still brought it back. But the timing device ran short, and so they didn't get to the height that they needed to get to the atmosphere or the elevation to get into the orbit to connect with and dock with the station up there. I'm not a rocket scientist, much less a scientist. So he created all things in the heavens and on earth. Anybody know how far the moon is from the earth? It's 238,856 miles. The speed of light is 186 miles per second. That's moving on out. If you're traveling from Earth to the moon at the speed of light, it takes you 1 1/3 seconds to get there. That's quick. Jesus Christ stuck that moon there. You know how vast the universe is, the heavens? In just our galaxy, there is the moon. There's the nine planets, or eight, depending on. I don't get it. You ever look up at the heavens and see the stars? This is mind-boggling now. We're talking about the one who became flesh and died for you and me. He stuck these stars out there. The first star, there's three stars, the first stars in our galaxy, known as the Alpha Centauri system. There's Alpha Centauri A and there's Alpha Centauri B. Getting impressed now, aren't you? Those are binary stars. Poof, same time, same location. You ready for this? 1 1/3 seconds at the speed of light to get to the moon, to get to the first star in the vastness and the greatness of Christ and His creation. 4.3 years. Think about that the next time you look up. At 186 miles per second, it'll take 4.3 years to get to the first star in our galaxy, in the heavens. That's Christ before His birth. Now, I know a lot of you are smarter than me, but let me tell you what that does for me. It makes my brain hurt. Let me ask you a question. Are you in awe of Jesus Christ? Are you in awe of Him? Or is He just a babe in a manger? For those of us that know Christ, that have been reconciled to God through His death, burial, and resurrection, I challenge you, along with myself, to never get over the wonder of it all. That before time began, you were on His mind. For those of you who are sitting there and thinking, I'm lost about what this all means, let me let you in on a little quote-unquote secret. You will not be able to intellectually figure it out. You will have to first accept several facts. One is that you're an imperfect individual because of a sin nature that you inherited. Now, you can argue all you want whether that's fair or not, but it's not going to do you any good. You're going to lose that argument all day long. But motivated by love, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before time began, knew that we would mess up, knew that we needed a Savior. And Christ was willing to become flesh, the perfect for the imperfect, and die as a sacrificial substitute for the sin of all of the world, the wrongdoing. You call it whatever you want to. And the only way to go from an unbroken relationship to a mended or reconciled relationship with God the Father is to transfer your trust from your own efforts, your own works, your own goodness, because no matter how good you are, it falls short of God's requirement, which is perfection. Jesus Christ took on the form, God became a man, and died as in your place for your sin. And His death satisfied the requirement of the sin penalty. It's a fancy word for that theologically. It's propitiation. It just simply means God is satisfied with the death of Christ. Now here's the great news. At no time in the future is He not going to be satisfied. He's never going to change the requirement. And you're going to live forever. you have eternal life. I know a lot of people say, you know, only those who believe have eternal life. Well, they refer to it as eternal life because we're with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with a glorified body, a body that is like Christ, without sin and without the ability to sin in that glorified body. But everybody's going to live forever. Some are going to spend eternity paying for their wrongdoing, their actions. That's called eternal death. But you're going to live forever. The question is, are you going to spend eternity in a place of torment, paying for your sin for all of eternity? Or are you going to accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ, have that placed upon you, charged to your account, and enjoy eternity in heaven with God? Now, like I said, you cannot figure that out intellectually. If you have a billion questions or if you have one question, God will not begin to answer those theological or biblical questions until you put your faith and trust in Christ. And then as you grow, He'll chisel away those questions. How do I know this? Because I've been through it. Our Father, we're grateful to You that we can just be in awe, not only of Your plan, but of Your love, Your goodness. You make no mistakes. Father, I pray for those of us that know Christ that we'll just be so in awe of who Christ is, who You are, that You will have first place with our time, first place with our choices, first place with our finances, first places with the use of our spiritual gifts, first place in all things. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that has never, ever put their faith and trust in the allness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that they'll do so today. They have questions, may they seek me out, or Bob Hardy, or Dave Worcester, or Mike Donahue, or one of the other leaders in this church, or a Sunday school teacher. Or just ask anyone. They'll direct them to the right person to talk to. Our Father, as we leave here, many will be traveling for the Christmas celebrations with family. Give them travel mercies. Help us as we get together with family to pause and let the wonder of the season overtake us. Father, as we embark on a year of 2020 that most of us never even thought that we would be here in that year, years ago, it seemed like an eternity in the future. Help us to have a clarity of what is truth and what it means to be obedient to truth. Give us a spiritual clarity with our life, with our church. Help us to yield to Your will and not ours. Help us to put aside differences of personality and other stuff that can divide us, and help us to focus on the things that unite us, because You have given us unity. It's our job to preserve that unity. It's our job to love well and to teach truth. We ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.